Good morning. I would like to invite you to take out your Bibles and turn along with me to the Gospel of Luke in chapter 6. Luke chapter 6, it'll be a few moments, but we will begin reading there together in just a little while. It's wonderful to see everyone today, especially those who are visiting with us. It's a great grace and a pleasure to get to be with God's people and to open up His Word together. And I look forward to doing that with you over the next little bit. I have to confess to you that I have, as of late, been feeling some anxiety. I have felt my anxiousness increase for some time as I've realized that the countdown until the time that I can get a senior coffee is now in the teens. And that anxiety has been increased by the fact that now Summer and I are parents of teens, or at least a teenager, with Leon entering 13 yesterday. So as you can imagine, I am crippled with anxiety. But that's perhaps an unavoidable sort that I'll just have to deal with and learn to handle. Not all anxiety is like that. Some of it is, shall we say, of our own making. Some anxiety that we allow ourselves to be filled with, to get carried away with. And in a sense, that's at the heart of what we're going to be talking about this morning. The scripture reading that we just read together is something of an anxious passage of scripture. That's not going to be the specific text that we're going to focus on this morning, but I did want to start there because of the anxious and apocalyptic nature of that text in Joel. You know, generally speaking, when we're talking about that kind of language, at least there was a time where it was mostly relegated to the spiritual arena. In other words, if you heard someone talking about the sun darkening and the moon turning to blood and the stars falling from the sky, more than likely you were sitting in a Bible class or listening to a sermon being preached. And yet I think that we are all aware that for a while now we are hearing that same kind of, you know, earth-ending apocalyptic language at seemingly every turn. Specifically, we hear it in just about every single form of media that we can imagine. And so this language that was once relegated to the biblical arena has been forced to work hours and hours of overtime in more recent years. I think that we all recognize that the media is a money-making venture, and while there is to some degree their mission is to keep us informed, it is also to make money and to keep us watching and to keep us glued in. And so our media has delighted in terrible circumstances. Most recently, of course, we've had everything surrounding COVID-19 and the coronavirus, but that's really just one among many things that the media wants us to worry about. Of course, we have inflation, which I'm no fan of. We have wars that are happening all over the world. Of course, right now we are to be primarily concerned with the situation between the Ukraine and Russia. We are to be worried about the price of gasoline and what the price of gasoline is going to be. And most recently, with this awful, tragic situation that unfolded last week with this shooting in Texas. And so the media latches on to those types of things, and they want us to feel as though the world is falling apart. And generally speaking, there is only one solution. We'll get to that in a moment. But as the media speaks to this sort of thing, it borrows the language of the prophet Joel. We are told every turn that the inhabitants of our land tremble, that there has never been anything like it, nor will there be again. In fact, it is almost impossible for us to even get the weather report without it being given in some sort of apocalyptic language, that a fire consumes before and a flame burns behind. All has become a desolate wilderness. Now, all of that feeds into the ultimate arena of apocalyptic anxiety. and that is politics and the cycles, endless cycles of elections. Of course, we are coming up on midterms, which means that we're already halfway to the next big elections, which will then mean, of course, that we're already halfway to midterms. And over it goes. And so for every month, we are inundated with the messages that every single vote, every single candidate, every single position, all the way down to dog catcher, carries with it the fate of the universe as we know it. And if your candidate does not win, and if my candidate does not win, then as the prophet Joel foretold, the moon will indeed turn to blood and the stars will fall from the sky. And so if the Senate or the House or whatever is filled with one party or another, then the faces of the people will turn pale with anguish, as Joel foretold. And of course, I think the most crippling part of that is that everyone is essentially saying the same thing. In other words, all parties, all candidates are all shouting the same message. And so that leaves us with the impression that it really doesn't matter who is elected. The result of politics is always going to be a great and terrible day, and who can endure it? Now, obviously, we're being a little bit tongue-in-cheek, but I'm not trying to make fun of anyone. I think that, of course, there are legitimate concerns to have when it comes to our leaders. The Proverbs tell us as much over and over again that those in positions of power who are righteous, we want them to increase, while those who are in a position of power that conduct themselves with wickedness, they are a burden to the land that cause the people to groan. And so while we're not trying to make fun of anyone, we do want to shine some sort of light on the level of anxiety that the world creates in God's people, particularly every time we have some sort of crisis that occurs. And in our world of 24/7 nonstop media coverage, there is always going to be some crisis taking place somewhere. Now, I think that perhaps for many of us, the last few years have been a little more stressful than others that have been on record. But I fully believe that all of those stresses have compounded to the benefit of the media, who wants us to be very upset and whipped up, that all of eternity hinges on political solutions and election cycles. When, of course, we as God's people are supposed to be free from anxiety because we know for a fact that all of eternity hinges on what happened one day in Jerusalem a little over 2,000 years ago. And so perhaps being a little bit more direct to the point, politics as a general nebulous entity create times of anxiety and fear for a lot of people. I think that the majority of the people in the world are absolutely convinced that if their political party does not hold sway, then that's just going to be the beginning of the end of things. But I think that we can also admit that while that is perhaps the behavior of the world at large, there is also a fairly large number of Christians who also feel the same way. Now, of course, understand I'm not talking about us having some degree of awareness of the events that take place around us, or having some degree of concern about the direction things might be taking. Again, we desire for there to be righteous people. But what I am talking about is when we allow the cares and concerns of the world to make us fall into that exact same line of fearfulness, of panic, and overwhelming anxiety. I do not want you to be anxious, and I know that the Lord doesn't want you to be anxious, and I know that we don't have to be anxious. And so in our time this morning, I want us to spend it looking at a handful of parables from the Lord, and I think that they can perhaps reveal to us some of the reasons why we find ourselves getting so anxiety-filled. And I'd ask for you to follow along with me as we give these passages our attention. Again, our first text is in Luke chapter 6, and if you would begin reading with me in verse 46. There Jesus says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and acts on them, I will show you whom he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid a foundation on the rock. And when a flood occurred, the torrent burst against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who has heard and has not acted accordingly is like a man who built a house on the ground without any foundation, and the torrent burst against it, and immediately it collapsed, and the ruin of that house was great." Now, in context, we recall that our passage is dealing with Jesus using this illustration to put the cap on a long section of teaching, particularly teaching about the nature of the kingdom and the nature of the citizens that are going to make the kingdom up. We're familiar, of course, with that core application, whether we're looking at here or in Matthew chapter 7, that our lives have to be built on the Lord Jesus Christ, something that we accomplish by making sure that we adhere to and follow his commands. But the core contrast at the heart of this parable is that we are presented with a life that is built on any other foundation aside from that of Jesus is doomed to failure. I think our responsibility when we walk away from the text is to examine ourselves to see and ask the question, upon what have I been building my life? What is the foundation on which my life stands? Because as we begin to apply that principle, I think that what we find is that this is a lifelong effort, that this is a daily, ongoing effort. Because if we are not diligent, it is entirely possible, in fact, I would say it is likely, that we can abandon the work that we began to build on the foundation of Christ, and we can start building on something else. And we build on things that amount to, as Matthew says, nothing more than sand, or as Luke here records on this occasion, the foundation is not even there at all, that it is just nothing. I think part of the difficulty in addressing that problem is that a shift in foundation often takes place slowly and perhaps without our notice. And so, in other words, it may not even be our intention to start building on something else. And yet we allow ourselves to be distracted, we allow our priority to be misplaced, and before we know it, we are no longer building on Jesus. Slowly, our dependence, the place in which I find my surety, has shifted from something other than Jesus Christ. I think that there are a lot of topics within that realm politics that grab our notice, that grab and demand our attention. In fact, I think we could agree that a lot of them, again, we're not trying to trivialize these issues, a lot of them are very important. So important that I may actually begin to identify my surety and my stability with those issues. For instance, I think we would probably all agree that an issue like national security is important. I want to feel physically safe. I want to have an environment that lends itself to the spread of the gospel. You know, I want to be able to go and invite people to come worship at services or open up their Bibles without fear of someone wanting to kill me for doing so. I think we could agree that issues like economic prosperity are pressing to all of us. Not that we want to get rich, we just want to make sure that we have enough. And so I enjoy the blessings that I have, and I hope that they continue. I would be somewhat disappointed if they just vanished overnight. Aside from obvious personal reasons, When we are all thriving, the local church can support even more people to preach the gospel. What about something like citizenship? You know, I've been probably not as many places as some of you have, but I've been to Europe, I've been to Africa, I've been to the Middle East, I've been to the islands of Fiji and some places that I couldn't even pronounce on the way there. And I will freely admit there is no other place that I would want to live than right here in the United States. But what if those things and issues that could be put in similar categories, rather than simply being blessings that I enjoy for what they are, these things begin to be the place where I'm building my life, that all of these and other issues become my foundation, that these are the places where I find my sense of stability? If any of those issues or issues like that, if those are the places where I am building a foundation, I am creating for myself a breeding ground for anxiety. Because regardless of whatever political party that you may choose to identify with, the message is always being perpetually shouted that the other party, whatever that is threatening your foundation. The issues that you find to be important, the issues that you think are vital, they are in danger. And if your preferred candidate loses, then everything that you hold dear is going to be taken away from you overnight. And so the only way to ensure that your future is stable and comfortable as you would desire for it to be is to make sure that you have political victories. And I have to admit that if my foundation was dependent on me preserving any specific policy or law that allowed me to enjoy particular comforts, a particular way of life, then the idea of someone coming along and changing all of those things would be frightening. I would be very anxious that the idea that someone, however likely or unlikely it may be, could come and take those things from me. And I think that when we look around, that is the position that many of our neighbors are in. They are gripped by fear. They are gripped by anxiety. It is sad to see when people are gripped by fear. But I think that it is a special kind of tragedy when Christians become gripped by the same fears. The man who builds his house on the rock is described as being able to live a house where there are torrents and waves that are buffeting up against it at all times, and yet he is secure, he's comfortable, he's not worried about what's going to happen because he knows what the foundation is and that nothing can take away his sense of security and stability. If my foundation is Christ, again, I'm not saying that I'm not concerned or that I don't have opinions about other areas of life, but if my foundation is Christ, then regardless of which direction the political winds may blow, I have nothing to fear. I'm not worried that my foundation is going to fall if the winds are blowing in this direction, and I'm not all of a sudden confident because the winds have shifted and they're going in a different direction. But if political turmoil has caused me to become unduly gripped by fear, it can reveal to us that a shift has taken place in our foundation, that our sense of surety is no longer found on Christ, but we have begun to build on other things. But if I return to finding my security in Him, I can watch those anxieties begin to fade. Now, if you would turn with me to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12, we're going to start reading in verse 16. While you're turning there, Charlie, will you bring me my Hydro Flask? Speaking of special creature comforts that I hope no one takes away from me, I am on the verge of death. This is what true friendship is. If you would, read with me in chapter 12, starting in verse 16. And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops?' Then he said, 'This is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, "Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry." But God said to him, "You fool, this very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." Again, in context, you may remember that Jesus tells this parable in response to a man who was so concerned about his physical wealth that he was totally unable to hear what Jesus was saying. All of the spiritual truths that Jesus was proclaiming were being shut out by his concern about physical things. And so the man's problem, as is drawn out by the man in the Lord's parable, was that the greatest priority that he had, or his priority, was in the things that this life had to offer. He had allowed earthly treasures to dominate his mind over and above all else. And so as a result, anything of spiritual or real substance, those had been pushed to the margins, or in the case of the man in the parable, they had just been excluded altogether. So to expose those problems, Jesus describes a man who is exceedingly wealthy. But we want to notice that the man in the Lord's parable was not lost simply because he was rich. And furthermore, the man who approaches Jesus is not in danger of spiritual failure because he was going to be potentially rich. The problem in both of their cases was that the treasures of this life had become the only pursuit that mattered. I think we could maybe describe him as living like your typical non-believer. The mantra of the world is so often, you know, if this life is all that there is, we can't expect anything else, then really it is your responsibility to make sure that you get the most out of this life that you can, because you only get one go-round and there's nothing more to come. So don't leave anything on the table. Get as much as you can out of this life. Use as much as you can, because of course when it's all gone and this life is over, that's it. I think once again, if my perspective, and we might say conscientiously or otherwise, if my perspective has shifted to be focused on the things that this world has to offer, then the political realm is streamlined to create anxiety in my life. Because while all of the various political parties, I think to some degree or another, put on a sheen of being religious, most political messages are rooted into playing into your fears and my fears of being able, or being unable rather, to capitalize on what the world has to offer. The core of the message is, if the wrong politician winds up in office, then you're going to be missing out. You're not going to get as much as you could get. Your taxes are going to be raised, and you're not going to have as much money. Or your health care is going to be endangered, and you will almost certainly wind up dying because of it. My prospects for education are either going to be limited, or they're going to be taken away altogether. And that list just sort of goes on and on and on. But all of the political parties practice this same message. If you throw your weight behind us, if you support us, you're going to have more, and the things that you have are going to be better. If you support the other guys, whoever they may be, you're going to have nothing. you're going to be left out. Now, I have to be honest and say I like my stuff. I like the house that we have here. And I don't want my taxes to change unless by some new miraculous intervention they start to go down. And then I would be okay with that. I don't like it when my health insurance costs as much or more than a house payment. And I like to entertain fantasies that I can set aside some money to have some sort of quasi-retirement account, as much as preachers retire. I don't know what that looks like. But while I like all of my things, I have to ask the question of, is that where my hope lies? Yeah, I know it's in a different context, but Paul, speaking to the Corinthians in chapter 15, says, if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men to be most pitied. And sometimes the hope that we have, even as Christians, really seems to be in this life only. We like our stuff, and I think it's okay to like and enjoy our things, but we have to love the Lord. And we have to have the attitude expressed in the old hymn of, take the world, but give me Jesus. And if that's what I have, I'm okay. Again, the political realm creates anxiety in the hearts of people who find their hope in this world because the political realm tells you it can all be taken away. But when we remember that our stuff, as much as we might enjoy it, when we remember that it's temporary and that our hope lies beyond, we remember that there is no political shift in power that can cause us to no longer be rich toward God. And I think that that message is again brought home in Luke chapter 20, if you would turn over there. In Luke chapter 20, let's begin reading together in verse 9. And he began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey for a long time. At the harvest time, he sent a slave to the vine growers so that they would give him some of the produce of the vineyard, but the vine growers beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he proceeded to send another slave, and they beat him also, treated him shamefully, and sent him away empty-handed. And he proceeded to send a third, and this one also they wounded and cast out. The owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? Will I send my beloved son? Perhaps they will respect him." But when the vine growers saw him, they reasoned with one another, saying, "This is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance will be ours." So they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy these vine growers and will give the vineyard to others. When they heard it, they said, "May it never be." But Jesus looked at them and said, "What then is this that is written? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust." Again, I think that you may recall the context of our particular verse comes with Jesus discussing the subject of authority. And particularly, it is from the perspective that while the religious leaders of his day did an awful lot of posturing, really they had rejected God's authority and they had sought to establish their own. And so Jesus tells this parable about the vineyard. And we can consider it from a lot of different perspectives, but whether we read this within the context of the church or the covenant that God had made with his people, or just any aspect that we can think of where God has a relationship with someone, it is dealing with the realm in which God has authority. The parable gives a brief history of Israel as a nation, namely that God had provided for them in all of the ways that they needed. He had attempted repeatedly to communicate to them, to make his will known. But the rulers in every age had always grown too ambitious, and they always sought to establish their own power and authority outside of God. And so Israel had leaders that feigned some level of devotion to God, but as one writer says, their hypocritical religiosity merely disguised a seditious desire to seize authority from the true king. And Jesus in his parable, of course, says that that plan didn't go particularly well. Now, I understand that the Lord's initial target in this parable is that of the Pharisees. But even taking that into consideration, this parable rings true and finds application with the world's leaders in every age. It does not matter of which nation we are speaking, and it does not matter of which era of time is under discussion. The leaders of the world, and I'm not talking about some sort of tinfoil hat, crackpot conspiracy of people pulling the strings from behind closed doors. The truth of the matter is that the leaders of the world have consistently been dedicated to establishing their own power and rule independent of God. And so that doesn't matter if we're talking about Pharaoh or Ben-Hadad or the Caesars or King Georges or any other ruler. It's always true that the power is the thing that is desired. The Bible does not speak of the nations as being allied with the Lord. It is the nations that are described by the psalmist in Psalm 2 as being in an uproar, as taking counsel to throw off the bonds and to reject the Lord's anointed. It is the nations that Israel is told in Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 23 to reject their behavior. Don't be like the nations. The psalmist again writes in Psalm 9 and verse 15 that it is the nations that the Lord rebukes, that he describes as sinking into pits of their own making. It is again the nations in Isaiah chapter 13 or in the book of Revelation that are pictured and portrayed as drawing themselves up in battle lines to be in opposition to the Lord. Again, if we can put an asterisk on this, I understand that there are God-fearing and God-honoring individuals who faithfully serve in various governments, and there always have been, and hopefully there will be. And we want their tribe to increase. But if we are speaking as a whole, if we are speaking as a collective, the nations, the governments of the world, are not in the habit of aligning themselves with God. They are in the habit of trying to gain more power and forgetting that it is God who reigns and that they serve in whatever capacity they serve at his good pleasure. The political realm at its core is about power. It's about making sure that the ones with whom I identify are the ones who have the power and that we keep it away from the others at all costs. And I will simply tell you that that is a dangerous path for Christians to walk. Because the more we get pulled into politics, more directly, the more we begin to identify as who we are by a small letter that's by our name if we have some sort of voting card, whether that be an R or a D, or if you venture out into independent waters, or if you're really out there and you're a member of the Green Party, or if we have genuinely true reprobates among us and you are a libertarian. The message is the same. We have to keep the power for ourselves and keep it away from those loony bins who have all those other letters by their names. And I think that the consequence of that kind of thinking is pretty straightforward. The more I worry about who stays in power, the less I think about who is really already in control. I don't know if God finds some kind of humor in watching the 500,000 plus elected offices around the U.S., but I do know that he can see it from a better perspective than you and I can. And he knows that the political machine brings with it that which is only at best an illusion of power. Isaiah wrote in Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 15, "Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. Behold, he lifts up the islands like fine dust. Even Lebanon is not enough to burn, nor its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are regarded by him as less than nothing and meaningless." I mean, that ought to be just a... what's a better word than sobering? What nation are you? How powerful are you? How powerful is the leader? How much influence do you have? Well, God sees you as a drop from a bucket, just a little speck of dust. You know, actually, that's giving you too much credit. You're not even nothing. You're less than nothing. And yet, that is what we allow ourselves so often to get completely wrapped around the axle over. People, groups of people that are regarded by him as meaningless. We need to be very cautious in whatever level we choose to engage with our culture, our society, and participating in our civic duties, that we don't allow ourselves to be pulled into the path of the nations. That is a path that seeks to establish a power of ourselves. It is one that forgets that it is truly God who is reigning. Again, this is a path that creates great anxiety while we worry whether or not our tribe remains in power. I think on the other hand, there is great freedom to be found in remembering God can use, as Daniel describes, even the basest of men to accomplish his will. Now, I think that that saying in Daniel kind of cuts a couple of different ways. Sometimes people quote it in kind of a glib way as saying, well, you know, God rules in the kingdoms of men puts there whoever he chooses, so, you know, I guess everything's fine, nothing to worry about, everything's great here. But the rest of that is, and sometimes chooses to give it to the basest of men. And so what Daniel further explores is that, yes, sometimes the people who are in power are really awful people, and sometimes a nation deserves what they get, and God gives them an awful ruler because they've been behaving like awful people. But God can still use that kind of a person. He can use that kind of a person to punish a nation. He can use it to cause a nation to thrive. He can use people like Samson, immoral but strong. Or he can use humble men who spend their time tending to sheep. He can use the wisest man in all of the earth, like Solomon. Or he can use a man who has lost his sense and is out in the field eating grass like a donkey. He can use anyone. And regardless of who holds the reins of political power, God can use them too. I don't think it is a secret that politically induced anxiety runs rampant in our nation and that Christians are too often affected by it. But what I hope that you can take from this lesson is that it is an unnecessary anxiety, that it is altogether avoidable, that when we remember that our foundation is Christ, we understand that there is no leader, that there is no change in policy, there is no law or bill that can be drafted that can shake a well-built house. We remember that when our lives, or when the hope for our lives, that it's located in the next life, we don't have to be concerned about changing political winds sweeping away the treasures that we've accumulated, because they're laid up in heaven for safekeeping, where neither moth can decay or rust destroy. And when I remember that God reigns and that authority is His, that Jesus is on His throne, I can place my trust in His providence rather than anxiously pursuing power of my own accord. I have to remember that at the heart of the gospel, the entry fee is submission, is doing away with self. And so as we come to a close this morning and we get ready to sing together, we remind each other of that and extend that invitation, that true power is found in submitting at the cross and obeying the gospel, coming to the Lord in obedience and having your sins washed away in baptism. We also remind each other that this is a time when we can consider and reflect on the relationship that we have with God, that we have with the Son, and whether we are struggling with submitting to His authority as we should, of finding joy in His reign as we should, or we are simply struggling in some other area. We have the opportunity to tend to that this morning. The invitation is yours. If we can help you, if we can encourage you in any way, we'd ask that you come while we stand and sing together.
My Jesus.